Have your Bibles with you today. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today thanking you and praising you for the instruction in your precious word. Lord, today we look at a passage that goes against the grain of much of our culture today. A passage, Lord, that frustrates many who do not understand the results that can take place when we take the principles of your word concerning marriage and implement them into our lives. We would ask, Father, today that you give us wisdom and help me, Lord, that I might speak with clarity. May the word of God touch our hearts and change our lives. Father, we pray that we might have marriages that would fill our own hearts with joy, but even more so, bring glory and honor to your precious name. Guide and direct us through the passage. I pray, Father, you'd help me that my lips might be kept from error, and help me, Lord, that I might speak in such a way as this congregation would be edified and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified. And it's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, over 20 years ago, I was preaching here at Grace, and Martha Ferris walked in the back door of the church, and she had with her her dad and her stepmom. And they came in, and I got a chance at the end of that service that day to be introduced to them. And we talked for a little bit. Later on that week, Mr. Jones, his name is Harold Jones, gave me a telephone call, and he said, Doug, he said, I am an elder at Lebanon PCA Church in Abbeville, South Carolina. And he said, I talked to my session, and he said, they have okayed it to ask you to come and preach in a week-long service, revival service at our church. He said, would you come? I checked with my session. They allowed me to go, and I went. And so got there, and they said that you'll be staying with us this week. And I stayed there in a spare bedroom in their home. They showed me great hospitality, and I got to talk with him and just kind of glean from his wisdom during the week. But one particular lunchtime, we were talking, just me and him. And I said, well, Mr. Jones said, you haven't shared with me how you came to know Christ. How did you come to be converted? How did you come to know Jesus? And he said, Doug, I'm a 1 Peter chapter 3 Christian. Well, that passage is very familiar to me and was because I always used this passage in premarital counseling. But I just didn't know what he was talking about when he was taking it and using it for evangelism. And I said, well, you'll have to explain. And he said, well, he said, my wife, Martha's mom, who's at that point in time had gone on to be with the Lord, he said, she became a Christian before I did. And he said, I was resistant to the gospel and stubborn and would not surrender to the Lordship of Christ. And said, Martha's mom, my wife, broke me with the principles of God's word from 1 Peter chapter 3. He said, she didn't nag. She didn't manipulate. He said, she didn't fuss at me. He said, she just loved me and she was submissive. He said, I looked at her life And I saw such joy and I saw such peace. And she was totally unafraid of death. And he said, I was jealous of what she had. He said, she'd get up on Sunday morning, take the kids to church. I'd just sit there at home. And said, sometimes I would decide, well, we're going to take a trip and tell her we were going to take a trip. And said, she never complained about it at all. So one Sunday, he said, I got under such conviction that I couldn't stand it anymore. So I got up, put my church clothes on, said, went out in the car and waited for them. So they got out to the car and were absolutely shocked to see me there. And said that we went on to church and said, I heard the gospel in clarity. And said, I went to church for the next several weeks and kept hearing the gospel. And said, finally, I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. He said several months later, said he was reading through the scripture in his devotional time and came upon 1 Peter chapter 3. And he said to himself, wow, that's what my wife did. He said she took the principles of God's word, the command to believing wives who have unbelieving husbands, and implemented those principles, and God honored his word and gave her a new husband. He said, Doug, I'm a 1 Peter chapter 3 Christian. He said, God broke me through a submissive wife. Cindy and Diane Joyner and I went to the funeral service of Mr. Jones just a few months ago. I was sitting there on the pew of Lebanon PCA Church in Abbeville, South Carolina. My mind went back to that day a little over 20 years ago. And I could just hear his words just reverberating in my mind. I'm a 1 Peter chapter 3 Christian. Today he has a daughter. He has a son-in-law. He has several children that are on the mission field. Is that an accident? I tell you, absolutely not. It was the fruit of the obedience of Martha's mom who decided to do it God's way. Today we begin a study on the passage that changed Harold Jones' life. He came to know Christ as his Lord and Savior, was converted, came to know Jesus. But if you had asked him on that day, what does 1 Peter 3 have to say? He wouldn't have been able to tell you from the scripture itself, but he sure could have told you from what his wife lived out in his life. For she loved him and was submissive to him. Let me share with you again the first two verses of chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. About 15 years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention made a change in the family section of their Baptist faith and message. And if you don't have a Baptist background, the Baptist faith and message is kind of like a little loose edition of what we call our Westminster Confession of Faith. But they don't hold quite as strongly as we do to theirs. But we take the Westminster Confession. It's one of our the things that we hold very, very close to our heart. But they took that. They made a change in the family section. And they did it because of the cultural change in America. And this is what the change was. They said, we are sharing with you that it is very important for you to understand the role that God gives to the husband and wife in the family. That God has called the wife to lovingly submit to her husband. And God has called the husband to love his wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, that was not some new revelation. That was not some weird right-wing conservative fanatic that came up with some new thing. This was just a truth from God's Word that's been there for the last 2,000 years. But there was an unbelievable outcry that we heard from the feminist movement all over America. As they cried out and said, the Baptists are just trying to keep women down. They are trying everything that they can just to speak derogatorily toward women. And he said, look at what they're trying to do. They're trying to make us look unintelligent. Like we as women don't have the ability to think out situations and make the right decisions. They say they're trying to make us look like slaves or second-class citizens. What's the problem? Folks, the problem is that they didn't really read what the Scripture has to say about wives being submissive. Nor did they read what the Baptist had to say, which was exactly right, about the role of husband and wife in the family. Peter is not advocating slavery or second-class citizenry for women in any way, shape, or form. But he is saying that God, in His kingdom work, works through an authority structure. And that it's very important that in every institution, there is to be an authority. In the government, there's to be a king or a president. In a school, there's to be a principal. In a company, there's to be a CEO. In an army, there's to be a general. But in the family, God has called the husband to be the spiritual, the emotional, and the physical leader in the home. This has nothing to do with intelligence or charisma. It has all to do with God bringing order and harmony into the family through a structure of authority. And all the marital counseling that I do, and I've done a good bit over the years, I can honestly say that the greatest cause of problems in marriages in America today is a misunderstanding or a misuse of the role of husband and wife in the family, where wives refuse to be submissive to their husband, or where the husband will not take the leadership role that God has given them in the family. Now, this needs to be said. Being submissive does not mean that a wife does not have input into family decisions, that she does not give counsel and advice. A man's foolish if he does not listen to the counsel of his wife. That's crazy. So we need to understand that. But men, we also need to understand that when we stand before God in the final day, we are going to be held accountable for how we led and directed our families. If a man's wife is gifted in finances and budgeting, and the man is not, then he needs to delegate that responsibility to his wife. There's nothing wrong with that. I know a situation where a man's got a horrible learning disability, and he's had really a lot of problems reading. And so in their family devotions, he leads with prayer and opens things up, but his wife reads the Scripture. Nothing wrong with that at all. When I'm doing premarital counseling, I will look into the eyes of that bride-to-be and I will say, can you trust this man to be your physical, emotional, and spiritual leader? Can you say before God? Can you say before your future husband? Can you say before the world, I will submit to your leadership? It's not easy, is it? That goes against the grain. It just, the flesh doesn't like to hear that. And it goes way back in time, doesn't it? It goes all the way back to the fall. For when Adam and Eve sinned, God shared with them what the curse because of their sin would be. Let me read you what He said to Eve. He says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. In the Hebrew, it's much clearer than that. It says, your desire shall be to rule over your husband, but your husband will rule over you. That's why it's so tough. That's part of your nature. That's part of the sin nature. That's part of your flesh. And so the flesh rebels against that. That's why God had to make this a command, because otherwise, ladies never would have bowed to that. They have to know this is God's will for your life, and this is what it's going to take to make a marriage work. So why is it important? It's important because God gives us protection through a structure of authority. In the home, there's God, there's the husband, there's the wife, there's the children. And when that authority structure is in place correctly, then God is going to place like a spiritual umbrella of protection over that family. So that when Satan fires his fiery darts at the family, they're not going to be able to get through. But if the husband decides he's not going to take his responsibility as a leader in the home, and he just abdicates that, or if the wife says, I'm not going to be a submissive wife, I'm going to do what I want to do, then there are holes in that umbrella and Satan's darts penetrate. How submissive is the wife to be? Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." That's pretty strong. Well, before we really look at verse 1, why should you as a wife be submissive? Number one, because God commanded it. That's the most important thing. Number two, the greatest need in a man's life is to be respected. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, the Scripture says, "Wives, reverence your husband." The greatest need in a wife is to be cherished. It's to be adored. Paul said, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." The word love there is agape. It's the strongest word for a sacrificial love that we have in the Greek language. It means to adore. It means to cherish. So how does this thing work? The wife submits to the husband. The husband feels respected because of that submission. And so he in return cherishes his wife even more. She feels adored. She feels cherished. She deepens her submission. And then he deepens his adoring and cherishing of her. And it's a circle. It just gets better and better and better and better. It's the glue that holds a marriage together. A third reason for submission is because of what it does for children. If the children see in the family that there's a father who desires to have a family that's under his leadership, that he wants to lead them, he desires to lead them, he has a heart to lead them physically and emotionally and spiritually, and then they see their mom lovingly submit to that kind of leadership, it brings great security to the family. In 1988, I did a study of the increase in the feminist movement in America from the years 1968 to the year 1988, a 20-year period of time. And when I did that, I did it according to population in America, and it was a graph, a line that went continuously upward, just increasing for that 20-year period of time. I also did another graph of the increase in male homosexuality during that same time. And I found out something very interesting. The line was almost identical, increasing, going upward. I said, wait a minute, is there a correlation here? And I think that there probably is. For in a family where the mama takes the dominant role in the family and the daddy takes the passive role in the family, a lot of times those little boys look up to the mom, the dominant one, and they identify with her and often take on feminine characteristics. That doesn't make that child a homosexual. But what happens is, if he does have those feminine characteristics, as he moves through life, people that are homosexual are going to hit on him. And if that happens over a period of time, enough times, then that person thinks, well, maybe I am this way. And they give in. It is important, not just for the marriage, but for the children, for the mama to be submissive. How important is it that the father be in the home? And when I say this, I don't just mean physically in the home, because it's possible for a dad to be in the home physically and yet totally disengaged spiritually and emotionally. So I'm talking two ways here. How important is it for that father to be home? Some dads come home from work. They think, well, I've done everything I'm supposed to do. I brought home a paycheck, so I can disengage now and watch TV for the rest of the day. I don't have to spend any real time with my family. How dangerous is that? I'm going to share some statistics with you here, and I didn't get this from a Christian organization. I got this from the United States statistics, the census, Department of Justice, Department of Education, about what happens when the father is not in the home. Listen to this. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes, five times the average. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes, 32 times the average. 85% of all children who show behavior disorders come from fatherless homes, 20 times the average. 80% of rapists with anger problems come from fatherless homes, 14 times the average. 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes, 9 times the average. Father factor in education. Fatherless children are twice as likely to drop out of school. Children with fathers who are involved are 40% less likely to repeat a grade in school. Children with fathers who are involved are 70% less likely to drop out of school. Children with fathers who are involved are more likely to get A's in school. Children with fathers who are involved are more likely to enjoy school and engage in extracurricular activities. 75% of all adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers from fatherless homes, 10 times the average. Now listen to this. This surprised me. 43% of U.S. children live without their father. 43%. And that doesn't include the ones who are just home and are not engaged. All right, back to verse 1. This verse answers a question. What if my husband is not walking with the Lord? And he's making decisions that are not good and healthy for the family. Let me read these two verses again. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husband, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, let me say this first. Submission does not mean that you should sin because your husband tells you to sin. There comes a time when you must obey God rather than man. Let's say that you find out that you're expecting a baby. Your husband says, we don't want any more children. I want you to go get an abortion. At that point in time, you have to say, I can't do that. I cannot do that. No, I must obey God rather than men. John MacArthur said the following. Disobedience to the word describes the unbelieving husband's condition as a rejecter of the gospel. Amazingly, in spite of the profound enmity of his soul toward the Lord, if his Christian wife will continue to submit to him, she might be the instrument God uses to win him to Christ without a word. That expression does not refer to the word of God, but to the wife's spoken words. Earlier in the letter, Peter made it clear that Scripture is essential for anyone's salvation. For you've been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living, enduring word of God. Peter's point here is that the wife's godly behavior is the most valuable testimony to open the husband's heart to the gospel. He will need to hear the words of salvation, perhaps from her, but it will be as he is able to observe her submission as a faithful wife that she truly commends the gospel to him. How a believer lives in that most intimate relationship helps make the grace of God believable. To put it bluntly, don't nag. Wives do not make good Holy Spirits. So don't nag. You see, if you're trying to fuss at your husband to straighten him out, he can argue with you. And then he'll come up with things that justify his behavior. He says, I've won this argument. So he feels fine in doing what he's doing. So Peter said that you win him over not with your words, but with a godly life. He looks at you and he sees your life filled with joy. He looks at you and he sees a righteous walk, that you walk in the fear of the Lord. And that begins to bring conviction. He feels convicted, not by you, but by your lifestyle. You haven't said anything to him, and it's God that's bringing the conviction on him. So instead of getting resentful because you're nagging, he gets convicted because the pressure is not coming from you. The pressure is coming from God. Verse 2 says, when they observe your chaste conduct. I love to watch Cindy when she does not know I'm watching. And I love to watch her during her devotion time. And sometimes she'll get to the point where she's just meditating on Scripture. And she'll kind of crank back in the chair and she'll close her eyes. And she just gets in a zone. And when she does that, I know, man, she is with the Lord right now. And you know what that does for me? That motivates my heart. That makes me more hungry for Jesus when I see her hunger for the Lord. I want to share an illustration with you here. And you might say, well, Doug, that's just demeaning to women. That's degrading. Shouldn't even use that illustration. Well, listen to the conclusion of this thing. was a Hindu woman. A Hindu woman was converted chiefly by hearing the Word of God read. She suffered very much persecution from her husband. One day a missionary asked her, "When your husband is angry and persecutes you, what do you do?" She replied, "Well, sir, I cook his food better. When he complains, I sweep the floor cleaner. When he speaks unkindly, I answer him mildly. I try, sir, to show him that when I became a Christian, I became a better wife and a better mother." The consequence was this. While the husband could withstand all the preaching of the missionary, he could not stand the practical preaching of his wife, gave his heart to God with her. A lost person seldom, if ever, cares how much you know. He wants to know how much you care. Like verse 3. "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear." A lot of Church of God and Pentecostal holiness people use that verse to teach that it's sin for a woman to wear makeup. I heard one preacher say that he thought it was sin for some women not to wear makeup. I didn't say that. That was a Methodist preacher. I don't think that's what Peter's getting at here. I think a woman should strive to be as physically beautiful and physically attractive for her husband as she can possibly be. I think it shows respect for her husband when she takes care of herself and that she dresses in a way to honor him. I think that a woman ought to dress modestly. When she dresses modestly, she is drawing attention not to her body, but to her countenance. So Peter is not saying that it's a sin to wear makeup or a sin to wear jewelry, but I think he is saying that's not priority. That's not the most important thing. Well, what is the most important thing? Look at verse 4. "But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight is very precious." Folks, I believe that this verse may be the most important verse in the Bible concerning how to have a healthy, happy, holy, successful marriage. It's way too much in this verse for me to get to it with the remaining time that we have today, but I do want to get started. Peter is saying that the primary objective for the wife is not to display her physical beauty, but the primary purpose is to reveal the hidden man of the heart. You say, "Well, Doug, what in the world is that? What does that mean, the hidden man of the heart?" Ladies, what that means is that's the real you. The hidden man of the heart is that part of you that nobody else on the face of the earth really knows except you and God. That's why it's called hidden. What is it? It's your weaknesses, your vulnerabilities, your insecurities. It's the things that make you happy, the things that make you sad. It's the things that make you emote. It's the things that make you do what you do and act like you act and feel like you feel. I look at them as buttons down on the inside of a woman. I picture it in my mind. I'm a picture person anyway. But I picture it in my mind like a panel of buttons in an elevator. You ever walk in the elevator, you see all these buttons with all the different floor numbers. So you punch this button and you go this way. Well, I think on the inside of a lady, there's this big panel of buttons. And there's all these buttons. And you push one button and she feels one way. You push one button, she acts a different way. And this is what's down on the inside of her that makes her what she is. Ladies, you're like snowflakes. No two of you the same. Some of you have similar personalities. Some of you even look alike. But you're not the same. Because every woman is different. Every woman has a different panel of buttons. And it's not the same at all. It's different with every woman. That's why a man can't just read a book and learn his wife's heart. He's got to read his wife to learn her heart. And wife, that's your responsibility to help him that he might know how to read you. If you're like a book, you've got to open the book up. You've got to lead him to the right chapters. Your responsibility of a wife is to reveal to your husband the hidden man of the heart. And that's to show him where your buttons are. Showing this is an area where I feel vulnerable. This is the area where I feel weak. This is the area where I'm not very strong. This is a thing that brings me joy. This is a thing that brings me sadness. All these different buttons you begin to show him. And you say, "Oh, Doug, if I do that, he'll take advantage of me. He'll hurt me if I do that." Well, that's the only way he's going to really feel trusted with you. And when you do that, it's his responsibility to take those things once he's really learned your heart so that he can protect you in times of distress and anguish and frustration. When I'm doing premarital counseling, I will say to the wife, future wife, can you really trust him with your heart? Can you tell him everything about you? Can you open your heart up so much that he knows your vulnerabilities? He knows where you're weak. Can you trust him that he'll take those things and use them to protect you and not to hurt you? When I fell in love with Cindy, first time I told her, I love you. She called me up later that night. She said, we need to talk. And I said, okay. And for the next couple hours, she started telling me every wrong and every sinful thing that she'd ever done in her life. And I mean, she just went on and on. And finally, she finished up. And she said, you're probably just going to run away now. You probably don't want to have anything to do with me after hearing all that. And I said, oh, no, just the opposite. I said, I'm not perfect, and I certainly don't expect you to be perfect. But what you've just told me is this. You trust me with your heart. You're going to be you're going to be honest with me. You're going to be transparent with me. You're going to show me your heart in such a way that I can help you, that I can protect you, that I can be strong in areas where you're weak. We don't have the perfect marriage, but we do have a really, really good marriage. And I think one of the reasons we have a really, really good marriage is because of her transparency. She is open as a book to me. And I praise God for that. And it helps me to know her. When something happens in our lives, some situation pops up, I don't have to ask what she's thinking. I don't have to try to guess what she's feeling. I know exactly what's going on with her because she has revealed to me the hidden man of the heart. She would rather hurt me than to not be transparent with me. And that makes a really, really good marriage. We're going to get deeper in this next week, but we'll stop right here. Bow with me, if you would, as we go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your precious words, the instruction that you've given us to help us that we might have healthy, holy, successful marriages. And Father, sometimes these things are not easy. We would just pray that you would give us unction and anointing that we might carry these principles out in a way that would bring happiness to us and glory to you. Father, as we get ready now to enter into our time of celebration with the Lord's Supper, we would ask that you reveal yourself to us. You've promised, Lord, that this is not just a memorial service for us, but this is a time where we experience the sweet presence of Christ in a different way than in any other time. You said that you would be here, and we believe that you are. So, Father, may we celebrate right now. May we experience with great joy the presence of Christ as we participate in the Lord's Supper. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.